How many of you have been here since noon? Just curious. Wow. That's amazing. And it's been worthwhile, hasn't it? We have been so blessed by the proclamation of the Word. And I would encourage you to conserve the time you've invested here this afternoon by spending some more time this weekend just reflecting on what you've heard. Jesus, in the parable of the seed and the four soils, warned about ways that we receive the word that don't profit us. And the very first thing he talks about is the parable, or as the seed that fell on the hard ground, and the birds came and took it away. We live in a culture that represents the kind of distractions that Jesus had in mind. There's a lot of distractions. And sometimes we cooperate with the birds when we flip things on and listen to other things when we could be alone with the Lord reflecting on those things. So get alone with the Lord. Read Isaiah 53 and let the Spirit help you to recall some things that you heard this afternoon, and let that time just let Him shape your heart and your responses. Let it change your life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we wrap up this part of our observance of Good Friday, I pray that you'll just accompany again the proclamation of the Word and the hearing of the Word and the reflection on the Word leading to the responding and doing of the Word in a way that will honor you and be a fitting honor to our Supreme Savior, the Supreme Servant, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. In the beginning of the movie Spider-Man 2, the main character, Peter Parker, is having a conversation with his stepmother, and who also happens to be his aunt, May Parker. And they're talking about a young boy, a neighbor named Henry Jackson, who has just made the statement, "I want to grow up and I want to be like Spider-Man." And so when Peter, of course, who is Spider-Man, asks why, his aunt explains. "He knows a hero when he sees one. Too few characters out there flying around like that, saving old girls like me. The Lord knows kids like Henry need a hero. Courageous, self-sacrificing people, setting examples for all of us. Everybody loves a hero. People line up for them, cheer them, scream their names, and years later they'll tell how they stood in the rain for hours just to get a glimpse of the one who taught them how to hold on a second longer. Everybody loves a hero. And every culture has its heroes. You find their stories in books, both ancient and modern, with characters from Achilles to Zorro. Many love to read about them, probably more prefer to watch them. Watch them in stadiums, on TV, at movies. But whatever the medium is, everybody loves a hero. And if I asked you to tell me your heroes growing up, you could probably recite some like me. Not me, the hero. I mean, like I could. I'm not a hero. My first remembrance of a hero is Mighty Mouse. Then I progressed to Popeye and Spinach. Never liked the Spinach, but I liked Popeye. And then Superman, that guy in the funny blue leotards. Whether he was named George or Chris, they always had the same last name in real life, Reeve. And then I graduated to Batman, and then The Flash, and then James Bond, and then finally sports heroes. But I gave up on that when I moved to Detroit. But seriously, have you ever considered what is it that attracts us to heroes? We just have this natural, almost magnetic draw to heroes. Well, I think part of it has to do with the fact that we're in a culture that has essentially demeaned human existence by saying we've evolved from nothing and we end up as nothing. And that we're just products of random processes. And I think the very fact that we're attracted to heroes is an argument against that. There's something there we're trying to take issue with. Heroes hint of an identity that transcends animal instinct with its quest for mere survival. Heroes point us to a reality that we ultimately discover in God's written word, his revelation of the Bible. Namely, that humans are visible creatures made in the image of the invisible God. You see, we were made to do certain godlike things because we were made to reflect the one who is infinitely greater than ourselves. But the most striking thing about heroes is that they also remind us we have a need. A need that only God himself can meet. Everybody loves a hero because sooner or later we find ourselves in need of one, don't we? That's the message we've been listening to this afternoon. Our great need and the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 who comes to our rescue. But while you likely notice some similarities between the suffering servant and other heroes, you can't help but realize that this hero is like no other hero you have ever read about or heard about. No other hero will be honored like this hero because no other hero accomplished so much while enduring so much. Listen to the conclusion of this servant song of Isaiah 53 as I read verse 12 out loud and you follow along. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for transgressors. There are two important implications about this hero of heroes that Isaiah leaves us to contemplate. And the first one is this. It's as if God is saying through Isaiah, don't miss the real hero. Again, I want you to look at the very two words of this verse. Therefore, I... Notice he's talking here, which is different than you see in the preceding verses. He says, therefore, I. Now, let me ask you this question. Who is talking here? It's in the third person elsewhere. It's in the first person here. Who's the one doing the talking? Well, the same one who's talking at the very beginning of the servant song, all the way back in chapter 15, verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. You know whose voice this is? This is the voice of God the Father. He's blessing his servant. He's saying, look at him. Fix your full attention on the one who's about to be described. And then, of course, he describes him. And then he ends with a punctuated word of exaltation. Now, in addition to the fact that you have the same voice beginning this section and ending this section, you also have the same theme, exaltation, beginning this section and exaltation ending this section in chapter 53 and verse 12. What's that about? Well, Isaiah is actually using a common literary device that his readers might likely have recognized, something called an inclusio. And what it does is, by stating the same thing at the beginning and in the end, it sort of brackets in this section. And what it creates is something like a picture frame that's designed to draw your attention to what's inside the bracket. And that, of course, is the picture of this suffering supreme servant. What God is saying is this. When you read this servant's song, don't misunderstand who this servant is. Don't be fooled by appearances, because appearances can be fooling to you. Especially when you look at this man and he's appalling in verse 14. God's saying, whatever you think you're seeing, regardless of what the whole world may say about him, know this. He will act wisely. He will do exactly what he needs to do. Don't miss him. Tragically, many do miss him. Not only in Jesus' day, as we've heard about, but they miss him in our day. They miss him because they don't understand their deepest need. If you don't understand your deepest need as God defines it, that the verses inside this picture frame are at best confusing, and at their worst, they seem foolish. What kind of a hero allows himself to be smitten and stricken, to be pierced and crushed, to be oppressed and afflicted? The people of Jesus' day who called on him to save them, by the word Hosanna means literally save now, just days later were calling on the Roman guards to crucify him. Why? They wanted a different kind of hero. A hero that would save them on the outside by delivering them from their political oppression and leave them untouched and unchanged on the inside where they needed it most, their own hearts. They didn't want this kind of hero. This hero is more than a saint on a dashboard that we pray to for protection. We're constantly manufacturing and downsizing the real hero. The religious leaders themselves did this. They took blasphemy to a new low when they taunted Jesus with the words, "He saved others, but he can't save himself." See, their definition of a hero was whatever they saw when they looked in a mirror. They were nothing more than an ancient version of a self-help group, heroes in their own eyes. And we can do the very same thing with him. And so the Father says, don't miss the real hero, because the day is coming when everyone will see him for what he truly is. And what will that be like? Well, God the Father speaks of how he will exalt his servant. He says, therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. Or possibly this could mean with the many or with the multitudes. Either way, it comes out roughly the same. The New Living Translation simply says, I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier. The one who was despised and rejected, smitten and afflicted, pierced and crushed, oppressed and afflicted, will one day be the object of honor, of submission, and worship by all. Paul must have had Isaiah in mind when he wrote Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Therefore, you can almost hear that same therefore again. Therefore, God exalted him, talking about our suffering servant, Jesus. God exalted him to be the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And one day we'll see more fully nuanced what this day will look like. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. And you get a glimpse of what the Father is alluding to here in Revelation 53. Revelation chapter 5, beginning with verse 6. Then I saw a lamb looking as it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. He came and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who had sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. John's describing the scene in heaven just after the Lord Jesus, the Lion of Judah, comes forth to take the scroll from the Father with the seven seals. And what is that scroll? It is the title deed of the universe. He is coming to take back his creation. Can you imagine what that day will be like? But let me just ask you this question. What will that day be like for you? How will you relate to him on that day? Will he be your sovereign Savior King, or will he be your eternal judge? Will you worship him out of sheer joy and unrestrained delight? Or will you bow down in shame and remorse and terror? What a day that will be. But that's not all. Isaiah adds, and he will divide the spoils of the strong. In the ancient world, the conquering hero would typically take the spoils of victory and he would share them with his army. And perhaps Paul alludes to this in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, or actually verse 7, where he says, "But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Now, part of the exaltation of the serpent has to do not only with the end of the age that we see in Revelation, when he takes back his kingdom and he restores the world, as we've been hearing about throughout these messages. But understand this, even now our King is exalted. Even now he is already enthroned and he is distributing even now the spoils of battle to the strong, to his church. He's taken that which God the Father originally gave, the gifts and skills to mankind, to take those skills and use them and subdue the earth and cultivate it and make the whole world into one big Garden of Eden. And what do we do? And after Genesis 3, we took those skills, we hijacked them, and we use them for our own glory. If you don't believe that, read Genesis 4 and you'll see the first rap song in the scripture. And it's about one of Cain's descendants bragging on what he did when he killed the guy that wounded him. And by the time you get to Genesis 11, there, man's taking his God-given image-bearing skills of technology and using them to defy God and rebel against God. And King Jesus, when he came and lived and died and did all the things we've been reading about in Isaiah 53, he destroyed the back of sin, he broke down the enemy, and he has taken back the spoils and redistributed them so that the church can use them to exalt our Savior by building up each other and being a foretaste of being a trailer to the movie Paradise Regained. So what did he do to deserve such honor? And more importantly, how can you make sure that you don't miss this hero yourself? And that brings us to the second implication in this verse. First of all, don't miss the real hero. And secondly, ponder what he did. What did the servant do that deserves such a response? What did he do that for eternity will bring heaven to its feet and the redeemed to their knees in worship and adoration? The same Lion of Judah that will dramatically and powerfully take back the world that he created and that sin nearly destroyed, that same Lion first had to come as a lamb. Interestingly enough, in the verse I just read from Revelation 5:6, John says, "Then I saw a lamb looking as it had been slain." That same lamb is the Lion. They're one and the same. As Isaiah concludes the servant song, he circles back one more time to relish the Lion who came as a lamb. And he describes what he did. He says he poured out his life unto death. Don't miss the picture embedded in that statement. If there ever was such a thing as mercy killing, and I think we all question it, but if there ever was such a thing as mercy killing, this was not it. No lethal injection and closing of the eyes, and it's all over. Roman crucifixions were long, and they were drawn out, and they lasted for hours and sometimes for days. Jesus' life, the suffering Lamb of God, was poured out drip by drip in excruciating suffering. But make no mistake about it, he was not the helpless victim of a conspiracy. Yes, there was a conspiracy of the religious leaders against him. Yes, they did falsely accuse him and trump up charges against him that ultimately led to his unjust execution. But they could never have done so if this had not already been planned out before the foundation of the world. He poured out his life like a drink offering to the Father. The verb in this verse makes it unarguably clear. He himself did it. He was both the drink offering and the pourer of that drink offering. He freely offered it, and Jesus so much as said so in his own words in John chapter 10. "I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." But that's not all that's stated here. Isaiah goes on to write, "He was numbered with the transgressors." Looking back from our current perspective, we know this to be true because all four Gospels record the fact that Jesus was crucified between two thieves. Mark's account goes like this. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And sometimes we like to point out that the gospel is true and that Jesus really was God, because after all these prophecies that were prophesied centuries in advance came to be true, and the odds of that happening by accident are astronomically impossible. And so we cite fulfillments like Mark to prove that point. But Mark and the other gospel writers are not simply pointing out the fulfillment of prophecies like this one to somehow statistically support or vindicate the scriptures and win the debate. The message in those words goes much deeper than that. Because the thieves are simply illustrating the greater truth that we are all sinners, and that Jesus personally identified himself with those he came to save. The fact that they happen to be thieves is incidental to the story. They are emblematic of all of us. He was numbered. He was numbered. That can literally be translated, he let himself be numbered. He was content to suffer loss, not only of his life, but get this, he was willing to let go of his good name. He was willing to be considered by onlookers as a transgressor, as one who is in a state of rebellion. I can't think of many things in life that are harder to take than the desecration of your own name and reputation. I recently was talking to a dear brother in Christ who happens to be a pastor and went through a time where there were those who rose up to undermine his ministry and, frankly, were guilty of spreading slanderous lies about him, half-truths which, left out of context, made him appear to be something he was not. And he chose to step back and not try to defend himself because he did not want, in that process, to somehow seek to vindicate himself, and in the process of doing that, do harm to the people of the church that he was pastoring. But he lived for some time with that pain of unjust accusation, and yet Jesus, who in fact was in every respect just, who had there was nothing to which could be properly affixed any accusation that would stick, and yet he willingly wore that title. Not because he deserved it, but because we did. Because he came to bear the sin of many. And that's the next phrase. He acted as a substitute in lifting up and taking away the actual wrongdoing of many. And that many includes people like you and me. And it ultimately includes people who have placed their trust in the one who became their sin bearer. We've just already heard about the guilt offering and how, practically speaking, Christ became our scapegoat. So I don't need to revisit that. But finally, he made intercession for the transgressors. Intercession is a very interesting word. It comes from a verb that means to cause to reach, and thus to cause someone's plea to reach someone else's ears. It also has the idea of introducing someone into someone's presence. In other words, our heroic, suffering servant functioned as a go-between, as a mediator between two parties where one had offended the other. And so the picture here is God wanting to reconcile lost sinners like us to himself. But how can that happen when he is holy and we are not? I appreciated what was just mentioned a moment ago about the fact that God is a holy God, and while he's loving, he cannot look on sin. He cannot countenance sin. I love the phrase when in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, I can't remember who asked it, I think Lucy asked Mr. Beaver the question about this Aslan character, who is a Christ figure. Is he safe? To which Mr. Beaver replied, "Oh, he's good. But he's not safe. He's holy." So, in verse 6, the Father put his servant in between us and him. And he used the servant as the means of disposing of our iniquity and therefore our deserved judgment. God does love us, and God came after us, and God dwelt among us in the tabernacle, but he had to put up all kinds of restrictions because he isn't safe. And ultimately, he, through the tabernacle archetypes, taught us how once again to be reconnected to a holy God in the entire sacrificial system, much of which we've heard about today, graphically shows how Jesus is the mediator that once again reconnects us to God. So there's a sense, an immediate sense in which he interceded for us at the cross. But there's also a sense in which he continues to mediate for us and successfully make our case before the Father. You see, what are you talking about? It's finished, right? It's done, right? The cross is back there, right? The provision's been made, right? Yes. To which I quickly add, that does not negate the importance of the gospel for us here and now. While it is once and for all, and while it is finished, it is needful for you and I to revisit that gospel and afresh and anew apply its truths and its promises to our daily lives. You understand what I'm saying? It's so easy of us to look at the gospel as something for back there. And the gospel is not just for back there, it is for the here and now. It's for us in times when we find ourselves drifting into sin. And by the way, Satan has a twofold 1-2 punch that he uses with us. What does he do? He tempts us. That's one of his titles. He is the tempter, Satan. And he's also the devil, the accuser. And I'm thoroughly convinced that his main goal isn't to tempt us. That is the means to a greater end, and that is so he can accuse us. And in our perpetual default tendency toward self-righteousness, we can think that we needed a Savior back then, but we don't need him now. And then we drift into sin, and our consciences are accusing us, and our hearts are filled with guilt and sorrow and fear. And that is precisely the time that we need to be reconnected to our God through our mediator afresh and anew in a way that reminds us of the once and for all cleansing of Christ and his sufficient sacrifice. Give me just a minute. I want you to turn in your hymn books, and I'm not going to sing, so don't run. It's hymn 199. I want you to see this, and I close with this, and maybe this is something I can leave with you to meditate on. We don't often exegete hymns, probably because some of them, not all of them, are worth exegeting. And the other ones, we just don't think of it that way. We sing them and we sometimes forget about them. This is one worth exegeting. This is one that's so rich with the implications of this text. And this is how we argue with ourselves when we're facing our sin and our guilt-ridden consciences. This is how we apply the gospel for us today. This is how our interceder or intercessor continues to work, not just what he did when he died and rose, but what he does now. Listen to this conversation with yourself under the foot of the cross. Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands, before the throne my surety stands, my name is written on his hands. Why can I shake off my guilty fears? Listen to the next verse. He ever lives above for me to intercede, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for all our race, his blood atoned for all our race, and sprinkles now the throne of grace. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. Today, right now, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, O, forgive, they cry. Forgive him, O, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. And what's the Father's response? This is what this text is saying. The Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. It's not your being a good Christian. It's not doing all the things that you're supposed to do. That in itself, yes, we should be obedient. Yes, we should. Our obedience should be a response, but it's a response to what he's already done. And what has he done? Well, what he's done produces this. His Spirit answers to the blood. His Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. This is all because of the cross work of Christ. And so the result is my God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. So the next time you find yourself looking for a hero, just remember, human heroes are merely faint reminders and pointers to an ultimate hero, the ultimate hero, the real hero, God's suffering servant. Hallelujah. What a Savior. God, thank you for your gospel according to Isaiah. God, I ask that you simply take these words that we have heard, some of us for a few minutes, some of us for a few hours, and be pleased, Lord, to preserve them in our hearts and let the meditation and the overflow produce a worship tonight and on Sunday, S-O-N-D-A-Y, that will honor and fittingly glorify you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.